Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the glory days. The glory days. Not just the glory days in general, but the glory days here at Earlwood Anglican. For many of you, you'll be familiar. Some this might come as news. But there was a time here at Earlwood Anglican when our prayer book 8 o'clock service packed this building. The 8 o'clock packed this building. There was a time when buses were needed to pick up the kids for Sunday school from all over the suburb to bring them here. There was a time when SEBS, the Church of England Boys Society, had over 70 young men meeting weekly here. And where the GFS, the Girls Friendly Society, had 20 senior girls. There was a time where every single year, our church sent someone to Moore College to train for the ministry. Our sleepy little suburban church used to produce missionaries, bishops, even an archbishop. These were the glory days indeed. And did you know that there used to be an Earlwood Prayer League where the Anglicans and the Methodists and the Salvos from Earlwood got together and prayed for church growth in our suburb? If you don't believe me about this, then check out this photo behind me. It's in the office. You can check it out anytime you like. This was taken 80 years ago when John Poole was the rector. Our very own Joyce Meyer from our 8 o'clock service is a 10-year-old girl in this photo. You might not recognize the building because that building was too small. They had to demolish it in the 50s to build a bigger building. Such was the growth here at Earlwood Anglican. These were the glory days. And yet, friends, let me put it to you, as impressive as this is, what if the glory days were still to come? What if the glory days were still to come? See, friends, in our heart of hearts, do we really believe that God could do something even better than that? There are close to 18,000 people who live just in Earlwood. Imagine if this place was filled with them. I mean, could God really do something like that? This morning, I want to set a vision before you and tell you how it can happen. But it won't be through our hard work. And don't get me wrong, there is hard work to do. We do have a job to do, as we'll talk about later today. But it won't be our blood, sweat, and tears that changes that equation. It's freedom. The freedom of invitation. One person inviting one person regardless of the results. And by the end of our time here this morning, I want you to feel liberated. Liberated enough to ask a bold question in the coming week. Will you join us next Sunday? I have 3 points to help us unpack this morning. Firstly, why we must reach Earlwood. Secondly, why we struggle to meet Earlwood. And finally, how we can reach Earlwood. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we do this? Our gracious, ever-living God, we can do nothing without you. We ask you to change us and then change those we invite. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Firstly, why we must reach Earlwood. Earlwood is a very religious suburb. 71% of the 18,000 people ticked on the census that they were some type of Christian. It's remarkable. Even Coles is trying to make money out of Orthodox Easter here, right? There's not many places in Sydney that would happen. But does that mean that if 71% of the 18,000, does that mean that they go to church every week? No. In fact, did you know that there are supposed to be close to 900 Anglicans in Earlwood? And do we see them here every week? No. As the Apostle Paul said at the Areopagus in Acts 17, I can see that you are extremely religious, but you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And that is what is happening here at Earlwood. In our suburb around us, many people we walk past at Coles do not worship the true and living God. Here's 3 reasons why they must and why we must tell them. And firstly, the glory of God. And secondly, the reality of hell. And finally, the splendor of heaven. Every single human being, friends, has been created by God on purpose. And what's that purpose? To bring glory to Him, to make much of Him. And we spoke about this 2 weeks ago in depth. You see, by worshiping God, we are treating Him as our ultimate treasure. And that's what we were made to do. God is actually jealous for His glory. I use that word on purpose, because we often use it negatively, that someone's been jealous. But if someone takes something that belongs to you, wanting it back is right. There's a right kind of jealousy of wanting something that belongs to you. Well, all the glory of humanity belongs to God. He is jealous for it. Every day it's stolen from Him by people around us. They are not bringing fame to His name. They are defaming it. And God will not stand for it, friends. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, He writes, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols." Friends, we must reach our suburb for the sake of God's name, His glory. They were designed to glorify Him, and they're missing that. Secondly, the stark reality of hell. We all know that hell is a very bad place, but we need to remember it's a very real place. It's a place of torment, of judgment, for those who have not repented of their sins and turned to God. Now, Jesus says these really tough-to-swallow words in Matthew 13 when He describes hell as a blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, when is the last time you shed a tear of sorrow for those you love who are going there? I still remember quite starkly when I was 16, I became a Christian up in the Blue Mountains, and I took a train back home. We arrived at the country platform, the beautiful, massive building at Central Station. And as we pulled in, I looked around at the crowds around me, and it hit me. Most of these people don't know Lord. They don't know our God. And I wept. I broke down as I thought about that reality. Friends, we should mourn as we walk through the aisles of coals. We should weep as we walk up Homer Street. There are thousands in danger of hell all around us. We must reach them. The glory of God, the reality of hell, and finally, the splendor of heaven. I said before that we were made to worship God, to glorify Him forever. And that is actually what happens in heaven. And that's what we will spend eternity doing. We get a glimpse to this in Revelation as the Apostle John describes this incredible scene. He says that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and everything in it, they are singing to the Lord. And what are they saying? They say, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders bowed down and worshipped. Friends, this is a glorious place. Why? Because God's there. And this is a place without crying. This is a place without pain. There's no police force needed in heaven. There's no jails because there's no sin. Streets paved with gold. Full access to the tree of life. Resurrected bodies that can actually gaze upon the face of the living God. Friends, we must reach Earlwood because they're missing out on this. The splendor of heaven. Why would you want your loved ones to miss that? So then, if this seems so obvious, why don't we? Why don't we reach Erwood? Well, that brings us to our second point this morning. And there is a management guru called Michael Harvey. He's from England, but don't hold that against him. He's a guy who asked a question. And the question was this: why are people not inviting their friends to church? It's a great question, actually. He asked it a lot of times. Across the world, he asked 700 different groups of people what their reasons for not inviting their friends. They almost all said exactly the same thing. And it boils down to this one idea of fear. It looks like slightly different things in different words, but it comes down to being scared, being afraid. I picked the top four reasons, which I think you will be able to relate with, and we're going to unpack them now. Firstly, what if they say no? Or what if it changes our relationship? What if they come and it isn't good, and what if they ask more about my faith? Do those four sound familiar? Well, I've thought those exact same questions, and I'm supposed to be the expert helping you out with this. So let's workshop why we are so afraid, why we don't actually reach those in Erwood. The first one: what if they say no? Well, this is the one that I probably tell myself the most. When we put ourselves out there, we're vulnerable to rejection. But here's the thing: if the question is never asked, then it will always be a no. Your friends and family can't just read your mind to know that you want them to come to church. They won't come unless you ask them. If you never give them an opportunity to say no, you don't give them the opportunity to say yes. This is even harder when someone has maybe said no in the past. But here's the thing: we don't know what God is doing in someone's life. And maybe they weren't ready for a yes last week, but they are this week. And maybe something's happened in their life that has changed how they feel about God. Imagine trying to invite Saul of Tarsus along to church and then ask him the next week after the road to Damascus. Very different equation. If you get one thing from today, let it be this: it is your responsibility to invite, but it is not your responsibility to change someone. That's God's job. What God wants from us is very simple: one person inviting one person, regardless of the result. Friends, the risk of the no is real, but the joy of the yes makes it worth it. Here's our second fear: what if it changes our relationship? Again, this is a real issue that I face. Even as a minister, I've crafted very carefully an image of myself as both rational and relevant. But if I invite someone to church, I'm afraid they're going to look at me like Fred Nile. You see my motivation? I care too much what others think of me. I value their good opinion over my desire to share about God. And Mark Twain once said, "I am an old man and I have known many great troubles, but most of them have never happened." It's true, right? We imagine and are fearful about a whole bunch of things that never end up happening. Most of our perceived troubles never actually end up actualizing. But even if you do look silly to your friends, just remember how silly Noah would have looked when he was building a massive boat when there was no rain around. Or how silly Sarah would have looked when she was picking out maternity clothes in her 100th year of life. But even if your relationship is changed, guys, it's probably for the better. And maybe someone realizes just how important God is in your life. Maybe they come along to church to see what has affected you so much. Now look, maybe they might even end the friendship there. You see, even in the worst case scenario here, we can be comforted knowing that we have suffered loss for the sake of Christ. We cannot let the fear of man stop us from inviting our friends and family to know our glorious God. Third, what if they come and it just isn't very good? Well, being in ministry, sometimes I'm the reason that it isn't as good as it could be, right? But here's the thing: perfection is often a cover for procrastination. We've all read The Sign now. It's a good one. When I invite a friend to come watch me play rugby, just that cannery down the road, I know that the toilets are awful there. I know that the food is pretty average and the result of the game is far from certain. But I still invite my friends to come along. Why? Because I want them to join my community, to see my other friends, to invite them along. Guys, if we wait for church to be perfect, then no one will ever get invited. That being said, if there's a glaring part of our service that we really need to change in order for you to invite your friend along, please let us know so we can actually figure out something together. Last one. What if they ask me more about my faith? What if they ask more questions about Christianity that I just don't know how to answer? Guys, this is a real fear, but be encouraged by this little snippet from a Bible story. At the start of the Gospels, Jesus calls his followers to come follow him. Sometimes he goes and talks to them. Sometimes they come to him. There was one disciple called Philip who met Jesus and started following. He went home and started telling his brother Nathanael about this Jesus. And Nathanael responded with a racial slur about Jesus' hometown, that nothing good comes from there. But Philip persisted. He invited Nathanael, come and see. So Nathanael came and he saw. And now he's one of the 12 apostles. There was nothing special about Philip. He wasn't very educated. He'd never gone to a church. He definitely had never heard a sermon on invitation. All he did was he saw Jesus and he invited his brother to come see him too. Jesus did the rest. Friends, that's all we're asking. Tell your friends, come and see. Let God do the rest. We want them to know the inexpressible joy that we have knowing what God has done for us. When we talk about history and politics with our friends and family, they know that we're not world-leading scholars on the subject, but we still share our opinion. So it should be about your faith. You might not have your head completely around transubstantiation. That's okay. Just share what you know. And if you don't know the answer, then just say, I'll get back to you. That's what happens in real relationships. I hope you can see the thing that ties all of our fears together is a focus on man instead of God. When I focus on man, I get stressed. I get stressed that there isn't more new people here. Sometimes I get myself in a bit of a spiral when I think, okay, no new people are going to come, then our church is going to die, I'm going to lose my job, and I'm going to be sad forever. That's me working in my strength for my glory. That's me forgetting God. One person inviting one person regardless of results. We still work hard at inviting our friends. We still pray hard that new people would come, that God would change hearts. But we rest secure, we are free, we are liberated, knowing that he changes hearts, not us. So then, the pointy end. How can we actually reach Elwood? When I thought about a way to get practical, I thought about what are the top four things that Satan would love for us to do in the next week? What would Satan like for us to do? Well, here are they. He would love for us to be prayerless. Satan would love for us to be divided. He would love for us to be unloving. And he would love for us to be paralyzed with fear. Friends, we don't play his game. We don't. So here are four things for us that we can do in these next 7 days that will be not playing to his game. The first one's this: prayer. Now, here's the honest truth. We on our own cannot reach Elwood. And without God's help, it's like going down to Rookwood and telling dead people to wake up. I mean, Brad tries that and it doesn't work. This is why we spend so much time in prayer. That's why we did a whole sermon series on prayer. Without God working, nothing happens. It's like banging your head against a brick wall. And we saw this in Luke chapter 10. How God changes hearts. This is one of the first ever missionary trips. Jesus sends out his disciples and it's a real massive success. They come back bouncing off the walls at the wonders they'd seen, and Jesus stops them. He puts them in their place. He shows them what has really led to their success. Now, Jesus says, no one knows the Son except for the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. What Jesus is saying here is that not a single person ever becomes a Christian without God revealing himself to them. As Brendan said last week, if we are failing to pray, we are banging our heads against the wall. Only God can change hearts. We could spend millions of dollars and preach mind-blowing sermons, but if God doesn't reveal himself, nothing will change. Friends, pray. Pray that God would do this. Set an alarm on your phone to remind yourself to pray. Satan would hate for that. Secondly, we need to unite together, to come together as one church united. It's the morning of a battle that will change the course of a war. What would be the best plan of the enemy on that morning? Well, it would be to sow the seeds of division. Guys, that is Satan's game. He wants us to squabble. He wants us to complain. He wants us to turn on one another. We are about to launch the biggest outreach initiative we've done in years here. On the morning of the battle, don't let the enemy hijack our mission. If you have a difference with someone here at church, sort it out. Sort it out quickly and then get back together. We need every single one of us united together. We need to pray. We need to unite. And thirdly, we need to love. Jesus didn't say that the world will know who we are because of our edgy graphic design. Jesus said the world would know who we are because of our love. Our love for one another here at church and our love for our suburb. We want to be famous in Earlwood because of our love. This is one of the reasons we started the community pantry, so we can practically, tangibly show love to our suburb. So let me encourage you, as you're witnessing, show love to Earlwood. Volunteer at sports clubs. Pick up rubbish on the beach when you see it. Campaign for low or high density, whichever way it's going to help someone with housing. Friends, love your suburb. Be seen to love our suburb. For that will lay the perfect foundation for our suburb hearing the good news of Jesus. And finally, inviting. We need not be afraid. Instead, we need to remember the joy that awaits all who trust in Jesus. This week, I want you to do one thing, to ask one person along to church next Sunday. Now, for some of us, we've already done that. That's great. Keep doing it. For others of us, you need a little bit of a nudge to know how to get the conversation along to that. I have three little nudges for you to help you this week to get on the topic, to be able to invite someone here. Firstly is this, ask someone how their weekend was, okay? On Monday morning, you get into work, how was your weekend? And they're going to tell you all about their weekend, but then they'll turn around and ask you how your weekend was. All of a sudden, you're talking about church, then invite them. Second little nudge, I casually drop into a conversation how your faith affects your life. Maybe say, as a Christian, I feel very strongly about this. Or as a Christian, I really need to love that person. And then the conversation brings up God and perfect time to invite. A third little nudge, ask your friend about maybe something they're going through that's really hard and then offer to pray for them then and there. At the end of that prayer, that is a great chance for you to invite them along to church. Let me encourage you, give one of these things a try. Just invite. Feel the freedom that comes with that. I began with a question at the start. Could the glory days not be behind us? Could they be ahead of us? I honestly believe they can. Not through our hard work, but through God and his work. We invite people. He changes people.
This is the freedom of invitation. One person inviting one person, regardless of the results. So who are you going to invite?